Nearly 20 years ago, I received a phone call from someone I didn't know, and they gave me their name, and they told me who they were with, and basically they were somehow associated with the National Security Agency. A member of my church worked for a defense contractor, and they were considering moving him up to a higher security clearance because of the work that they were going to have him do, and so he had listed me as a reference. And so this lady came over and sat down across from me and began asking me questions about my good friend Steve. He was an active member of our church. He was a leader. He served faithfully. His family was involved. And yet the questions he asked, I remember, were somewhat off-putting to me. They were pretty personal. They were pretty in-depth. And as she asked those questions, I gave myself some satisfaction that this was the concern of the security of our nation. They were being careful because they wanted to make sure that this individual indeed had the kind of integrity and the kind of trustworthiness to expose to military secrets and the development of, it was a weapon system that he was working on. And so as she asked me these questions, the fleeting thought went through my mind, what if someone asked these kinds of questions about me? What if someone asked those kinds of questions about you? If somehow there was a new security clearance that you were called to, and it was a security clearance not so much for your work, but for life, for integrity, for dealing with people's hearts. Somehow maybe there was a new level of security responsible to care for your children, to really love your spouse. And there was a process that they went to investigate you. What would they find? What would they find in my life, in your life? What would they find were our priorities? By the answers that were given about us, what would be revealed? What picture would emerge about our values, about our morals, about our most fundamental beliefs? People really investigated us. And they asked the people who knew us best, what picture would emerge about the things we care about most and about who we understand ourselves to be? As followers of Jesus, that's a sobering question, isn't it? But I think it's an appropriate question to begin the new year with. I think it's appropriate as we set aside the last year and as we have a new opportunity, a blank slate, as it were. And while it's true that we're bringing in baggage, we always do. We can never completely leave our baggage from the past. But as we look upon a new year, I think it's appropriate for us individually as families and even as a church to ask ourselves this question. If somebody really dug into our hearts and lives, what would they see? What would emerge as our greatest priority? What would emerge as our sense, our understanding of who we are? It might be helpful to kind of dig into this, to think about how that template would apply to Jesus himself. That's sort of what today's text does. We're in Luke chapter 2, if you'd open your Bibles there. What happens in this narrative that we find today in Luke chapter 2 is there is revealed a fundamental truth about how Jesus understood himself and the implications from that. It's a story that I think is familiar to nearly all of us, but I think very often we miss the point of the story. In fact, we miss it completely. I think it's misapplied, usually, in the way we think about it and the way it's often taught. And so I want us to look at Luke chapter 2. We'll begin about verse 39 to catch some context, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. But as we do, I want you to remind yourself that this was a letter written by Luke to a man named Theophilus. We don't know much about Theophilus, but we assume he was either a young believer or an interested seeker. He was likely a nobleman. He probably lived in Rome. And so the reason Luke writes this letter to Theophilus, it's more than a letter, it's really kind of a white paper. The reason he writes Theophilus this account is that he might understand, he says in the beginning of chapter 1, that he might more fully understand the things about which he'd already been taught. And Ligon Duncan is helpful when we come to this text because he asks us to imagine a conversation between Luke and Theophilus before the gospel is written. It goes something like this. Theophilus says to Luke, I just don't understand how it is that a devout Jew could have come to have been so hated by his people. I mean, if he was observant of Moses' law and came from godly parents and was committed to the Word of God and taught his whole life according to the Word of God, I don't understand how he could end up being lynched, being crucified. I just don't understand it. Luke likely would have replied something like this. Luke would have said, let me explain that to you. It wasn't because he fell short in his devotion to God's Word. There's another reason he fell afoul with his own people in his public ministry. Theophilus, it has to do with who he claimed to be. It is rooted in their expectations of a Messiah and who Messiah really was, and the conflict and the breakdown between those two. That's what got him into trouble, and that's what is central to the message of his good news, his gospel. I think it's helpful to think about that. When we come to this text this morning, this text has theological importance because it's going to be the first demonstration of Jesus' understanding of who he was. That's very helpful. These are the first words we have from Jesus about who he understands himself to be. So there are theological implications in that. But additionally, there are some practical lessons for us. And by the way, it's always that way. Theology is always practical. If you never connect the dots between theology and practical living, or if you try to live practically without applying theological truth, you're always going to end up in trouble. And so the fact that this text has theological implications, we always want to remind you those theological implications also have practical implications in the way you and I live. It has practical lessons for us about who we are and how that's evidenced in our lives. So with that as an introduction, go with me to Luke chapter 2 and follow along. We'll begin in verse 39. And we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 2, beginning verse 39. There God's word says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man." A fascinating text. Let me walk through a couple of things in the narrative just to point out that the caravan, the traveling group, was likely nearly the entire village. It was part of the law that all males would visit the temple or visit Jerusalem once three times a year. That had fallen out of practicality, but at least once a year, pious Jews, especially at time of Passover, they would go to Jerusalem and the whole village would travel together. There were likely hundreds of people in a caravan. Also from Nazareth to Jerusalem, it was a trip of anywhere from 70 to 80 miles. It was taken on foot, and usually they would go around Samaria because they didn't want to go through Samaria. And so the reality of it is it would take 3 to 4 days with hundreds of people traveling along the road. You need to remember that Jesus here is not a toddler. I think when we read this as parents or as grandparents, we put ourselves in their shoes and we think about a little toddler going missing for 3 days. But remember, he's almost a man. In fact, that's part of the point of the text. In Jewish context, at the age of 12 or 13, it was the turning point between when a young person was not responsible for the law, the covenant, and when he became responsible. And so he was in that in-between time when he was developing, but he was considered in the culture almost a grown adult, not a toddler. It doesn't have anything to do about whether his parents were dismayed at losing him, but it's just helpful to remember that he wasn't just a little tyke. He was nearly grown. He was what we would consider to be a teenager. Nevertheless, they lost the Messiah. Not a good thing, right? It's like we've lost We've lost our son. Now, that's bad enough. Let's face it. If all of us, to one degree or another, have some kind of account where we thought our child was misplaced or had run off. But, I mean, they lost the Messiah. This is a huge deal. There were no cell phones, obviously. There was no Amber Alerts. There was no way to find the child other than just to seek for him. And so they spent the first day traveling back. They looked in Jerusalem, a total of 3 days by the time they found him. And when they found him, it's interesting that it says that he was sitting among the teachers. Because what used to happen is, most of you know, teachers would sit and their students would stand. I think we ought to give some consideration to that. You're all seated. I'm up here standing doing the hard work. I don't know, you know, I should, as I'm teaching, it seems like I should be seated. And we're gonna vet that idea, see what, how if we can make that work. But here's Jesus, and he's not standing, but he's sitting with the teachers. It's interesting that Luke says it that way. I don't have any idea how that happened, and Luke doesn't tell us. I don't know if it's because he was a young man, they were impressed as a precocious youngster, and they allowed him to sit. I don't know if they were overwhelmed by the significance of his answers. They certainly were impressed with that, and because of that, they invited him to sit with them. It may have been both, or it may be something we just don't understand. We may be reading more into the fact that he was sitting than Luke intends, but one way or another, it was an unusual event because all were amazed with the input. And so, his mother is quite upset. We don't condemn her for being upset. We understand that. And she says, why have you done this to us? And basically his answer means this. As you look at it, if you'll pick it up with me, in verse 49, he says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? He's not rebuking them for searching for him. He's basically saying, you should have known where to find me. I mean, you should have known where to find me. If we go to the mall this afternoon in the Woodlands and we lose Owen, I know he's going to be in two places, the Lego store or the Apple store, one or the other. That's where he's going to be. That's where I'm going to go look. Or the food court. We may go to the food court. And there's a sense in which this is what Jesus is saying. He was saying, if I can draw out some implications of that, he was saying, you know me, you've lived with me now for 12 years, the angels told you who I am, wouldn't you think to look here? This is where I would be. I would be about my Father's what? The fascinating thing is, you don't catch this in the English translation, but there's no noun there. There's no noun for house. And most of us learn this account, I must be about my Father's business. But that word is not in the Greek either. It's just left undefined. It's, I must be about the stuff of my Father, the things of my Father. It's left assumed in the Greek language. That's the reason you have a diversity of translations. The ESV chooses to say house because the point is they were looking for him and he was saying, this is where I would be found. So they say, you know, I must be in my Father's house. But the literal idea, if you're going to be very literalistic in the translation, it's I must be about the stuff of my Father or the things of my Father, the business of my Father's house. It's a great story. But the point is not the impact that he made on the teachers. And that's what we usually go to. We usually go in and make a point about how this is the Messiah, and look, he amazed the adult teachers of Israel. But that doesn't seem to be Luke's point at all. And I want to talk with you about that. I want to give you some observations. As we walk through five observations, I think the point of the text will become clearer. First, I want you to notice what his parents did right. Look back in verse 39 and also verse 41. Luke wants Theophilus to know that Mary and Joseph were godly parents. In terms of Old Covenant terms, they were faithful believers is the way we would say it. Their piety is emphasized. It says in verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. I know Seth talked about some of this last week, presenting Jesus in the temple and his circumcision. It also says down in verse 41 that his parents went to Jerusalem every year. Women weren't even required to go. But they were faithful Jews and they observed the Passover. They were faithful in their following of the God of Israel. This is something that the parents did right. And it doesn't, watch this now, it doesn't necessarily mean that's, it clearly doesn't mean that's the reason Jesus was great. It doesn't mean because Joseph and Mary were great parents, he turned out to be Jesus. That's not the point. It's just an observation that Luke wants Theophilus to pick up on. That they were faithful under the old covenant to live the way the God of Israel had called them to live. This is something that his parents did right. You also note some truth, some insight about the humanity of Jesus. And I want to tell you, we're going to take next Sunday to dig into this with more depth. But notice in verse 40, there's nothing but mystery here. We can't understand this because he is the God of the universe. But it says, look at it in verse 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. Well, how does God become stronger? How does God grow? Well, that's part of the mystery of the incarnation. And the mysteries are part of the nature of the text, and they're part of the problems that Joseph and Mary had with this encounter. The mysteries of it are rooted in the self-limitation. When God the Son became man, he limited himself in mysterious ways, and we'll talk about that more about that next week. But clearly, it has to do with his humanity. He was not only divine, but he was also fully human. And by the way, he remains fully human. He identified with us in the incarnation and will be identified with us as our brother throughout eternity. It's an incredible mystery. You also find implications here about his divinity. The third observation, notice in verses 46 and 47, he confounds these teachers, and clearly that's true. But what he ultimately does is he makes the claim about who he is. And you find that down in verse 49. The claim about his divinity is more accurately found in verse 49, where it says there, "Why were you looking for me when they say your father..." Now catch this, here's the distinction. She says, "Your father and I have been looking for you," or searching for you. And then he says, "Why were you looking for me? Don't you know I must be about my father's business?" There's an implicit contrast between my father Joseph and my father, the God in heaven. That's the whole point of the text. That's what Luke wants Theophilus to catch, because so far what Theophilus has learned and what we have learned from reading Luke, we've heard what Luke says about Jesus, we've learned what the angels say about Jesus, what the relatives thought about Jesus, what the shepherds thought about Jesus, what Simeon thought about Jesus, and what Anna thought about Jesus, but now we hear what Jesus thinks about Jesus. The first words out of Jesus' mouth clarify who he understands himself to be. It's the beginning of his revelation of his own understanding. And it will be more and more revealed until, and this is the way Luke is designed. The entire book of Luke is designed with him headed toward Jerusalem. It's a progression toward Jerusalem, because what will happen at Jerusalem? There he will lay his life down for the sins of the world. And you don't catch it early on. There are only hints of it, and Theophilus perhaps might not have understood it, although the implication is he likely did understand some of it because of what it says at the beginning of the introduction. But a reader would have said, what is this story about angels showing up and babies being born and a virgin birth? And what you have is, you have, by the time you come to the end of Luke's gospel, you have the incredible revelation of the gospel. It's the reason we call it his gospel, the good news, the fact that Jesus was God in flesh, fully human, fully divine, who gave his life for the sins of the world. And here's the beginning of it, where he says, I must be about my father's business. And he's going to say that kind of thing over and over and over again. It's especially highlighted in the book of John. If you go to John and you read through John over and over again, Jesus says, I'm just here doing the work of my father. That's the reason I'm here. I'm doing what he sent me to do. And I want to tell you that if any normal person, any great moral teacher, to key off of C.S. Lewis' classic quote, any great honored teacher said those kinds of things, we'd say they were crazy. The reason I'm living my life this way is because this is the very thing God sent me to do. We'd say, well, there's something wrong with this guy. This is precisely what Jesus believed and said about himself. It's the beginning of the revelation of his own self-understanding. Another observation is, you see, even though his parents had done some things right, you see where his parents needed to grow in verse 48, where they're skeptical. And then when they don't understand, it says in verse 50, they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. So what you have here is, be careful about this, because they understood who he was, but they didn't understand it clearly enough, and they couldn't put together the implications yet. And they understood his mission, because they had this understanding that he was the deliverer, he was the Messiah. But like the rest of Israel, they didn't understand all that that meant, and they surely didn't understand this mystery that he would die on the cross for the sins of the world. And so this is the reason they didn't understand. I mean, they knew that this was an unusual child. I mean, for 12 years they had raised the Son of God. You know, we think as parents, that would be a great assignment. I mean, how hard could it be to raise the Son of God? I mean, he would never disobey, right? And I'm being very serious. I mean, we're laughing about it because we recognize the incomprehensibility of that call. But I don't know how easy that was. Because you know what happened? Every day their own sin was magnified. I mean, here, the kid was perfect. Those of you who have perfect children, you've struggled with this. I know, right? But they didn't really, they hadn't come to a clear understanding. And it was the same with the disciples. It was the same with the nation of Israel. Some of the nation of Israel stayed in unbelief because of it. It was a lack of comprehension on what it meant for their son to be God's son. A lack of full comprehension. And I would just want to remind you, lest we judge, we still struggle to understand this, as I'll show you next Sunday. And then I want you to note, by way of summary here, look at verse 51, because I think all of this comes together in verse 51. Luke is very careful because he doesn't want there to be this impression that Jesus was just some rebellious kid that ran off on his own, right? Because that would be disrespectful of parents. And so notice he says in verse 51, and Jesus went down with them to and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. That in and of itself is a mystery. Jesus, who created everything, who is the Lord of the universe, submitted himself to a Jewish carpenter and his young wife. Great mystery there. But also, notice what it says, but his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And as someone has said, Mary surely had a full heart by now, didn't she? Because here's this son who is her son, whom she loved, as we heard last week, that her own soul would be pierced because of the work that this son would do. And yet still she couldn't comprehend it. Some observations from the text. But let me summarize by going really to the point of the text. And the point, again, is there in verse 49, as we've already said, where he says, I must be in my Father's house. Let me give you the point, and then we'll apply it to our lives. Here's the point of the text. Everything that I think Luke is trying to get across is right here. What this is saying is that Jesus' priorities were rooted in his understanding of who he was. Jesus' priorities were rooted in his understanding of who he was. He said, how do you not get this? Why would you be looking anywhere else? I have to be about my Father's business. I have to be in my Father's house. This is my priority. This is what I care about. This is what I'm devoted to. Everything else takes second place to this, because this is who I am. He is my Father. They say, don't you know that your father and I were worried? And he says, no, don't you understand? How could you think I would be doing anything else? Because I'm in my Father's house. My real Father. The ultimate Father. This is who I am. And because this is who I am, this is what I care about. This is what I must be about. This is only the first occurrence of several times in Luke's gospel where this idea of something must happen, or one must do something, or it had to be this way. I've given you down at the bottom of your sermon notes some other examples of that from Luke's writing. What Jesus is really saying is, you got to catch this. He's saying, these are my priorities, and my priorities are connected and rooted in who I understand myself to be. I am my Father's son, so this is what matters to me. His priorities were rooted in his understanding of who he was. One writer has called this involuntary preoccupation. I love that. In other words, instinctively, if we want to say it that way, implicitly, what he gave himself to, what he cared about, were the things of his Father, his Father's house. He was on mission. And I want to tell you, he was always on mission. It's repeated over and over again, and it helps us understand the Savior's words and his decisions. It even will help you understand, as you study the life of Jesus, times where it appears that he is short or where he is uncaring about people. He is not. He is simply demonstrating that the priority for him is the glory and will and purpose of God as Father. And that was driven by the fact, not because it was a job that he had been given to do, although it was, but it was rooted in the fact of who he understood himself to be. I'm the Son of God. This is a veiled reference to it. He doesn't make this drastic claim, and even if he had at that point, it might not have been that everyone would have understood it in the way we now understand it. But still, the implication is there. This is who I understand myself to be, so this is what I'm about. These are my priorities. Now, that's the theological truth, and the book of Luke builds on it. And what you find is as Luke is writing to Theophilus and as the Holy Spirit is writing to us, we have this opportunity to deepen and develop our understanding of the mystery of who Jesus was and who he is. As he is fully divine, but he's also fully human. And the reason there is this, and this is where the language gets so technical, which we'll talk about next week. I probably shouldn't say the fusion of the divine and the human. But the reason that there is this combination of the divine and the human in one person is because as he goes to the cross, he is divine and infinitely powerful and valuable to bear the sins of the world, but he is human and therefore able to take our place. It's the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus and the purpose of it, rooted in the cross and in salvation. Let me give you the application for us. If Jesus' priorities were rooted in his understanding of who he was, I'm just suggesting to you this morning that our priorities are rooted in our sense of identity. The things we care about most, they're rooted in who we understand ourselves to be. And so I ask you, as a follower of Jesus, those of you who have repented of your sins and placed your hope and faith in Jesus and him alone for salvation, I ask you if you understand these realities, that you are, for example, you are in Christ, you are a new creation, you are saints, you are God's workmanship, you are a citizen of heaven, and over and over and over again, the New Testament says you are not the person you used to be, you are someone new. And if you understand this, if your self-identity is rooted in this mystery of the gospel, that you've been made new because of the grace of God, even though you still struggle with sin, even though you still face temptation and might be, as the hymn writer said, prone to wander, even though you might be still in many ways drawn to disobedience, that person that you really are is a new person in Jesus Christ. You've been regenerated. You've been adopted. You've been justified. You've been made new. And the quickest test to determine our understanding of our identity is to ask ourselves these questions. What do we give ourselves to implicitly? Involuntarily, what are we drawn to? Instinctively, implicitly, what do we demonstrate are our priorities? When we have spare time, what's the first thing we think about? We have extra money. What's our desire as far as how we'll spend it? When we're faced with an opportunity to sacrifice or to serve, what's our instinctive response? And I'm saying as we look in the mirror and as we ask these challenging questions, nearly all of us find ourselves falling short. And one of the reasons, one of the fundamental reasons we fall short is because we fail to really comprehend and embrace who we really are in Christ. Your priorities are rooted in your sense of identity. And what I'm suggesting to you as a follower of Jesus, your identity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's exactly what the book of Romans teaches. Before you're in faith, you're in Adam. But once you come to faith in Christ, you are now in Christ. And there's a drastically different understanding of that. And you are in Christ. You and I are in Christ. And if we understand that identity, it will help inform and change our priorities. Jesus teaches on this over and over again. We're going to come back to it. We're going to find it over and over again. In Luke, I think it's chapter 12, Jesus asks the question. He says, don't you know that your life does not consist of the abundance of your possessions? Wow. We just came off of Christmas, didn't we? Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. But our priorities sometimes, we act as though it does. The things we think about, the things we desire, the things we yield to, the way we spend our money, the way we invest our spare time, the things we get angry about, the things we take offense over, these are the demonstrations of our priorities. And when you want to find Jesus' priority, you go and you find a young 12-year-old sitting in the temple because this is what he cared about, because that's who he understood himself to be. If you find yourself not caring about the church, not caring about the body of Christ. You haven't understood that you are part of the body of Christ, that you are part of this temple that God is building, this spiritual temple. You are a component of it, and it should be a priority for you. As a pastor, I'm not embarrassed to stand and say that. Some of you may think it's self-serving. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. In fact, there is no temple anymore, right? Jesus said, I have to be about my Father's house, and so he's in the temple. But then later on he teaches in John 4 that the temple is done away with, and now he is the temple. And you say, well, Jesus isn't here anymore. No, because remember, what does he call the church? The body of Christ. That's the temple. And so what's our priority? Is our priority the body of Christ? Or is this just a place where we stop to check the box and to get filled up for another week, and then our priorities are on to other things? You see, your priorities are rooted in your sense of identity. Now, the question that the question is, so what do we do? Do we change our priorities, or do we work on our understanding of embracing our identity? I mean, how do we respond to this kind of message? Do we say, yeah, I got to fix that priority? Or do we work on understanding and embracing our true identity in Christ? And the answer is yes. It's both. That's almost a chicken or the egg kind of question. And we don't need to argue about it. Because all of us find places where our priorities are misplaced, right? But we also recognize that driving that is very often a failure to embrace and understand and recognize who we are in Jesus. So fix the priority. But in moving toward fixing the priority, rethink who you are. You're no longer in Adam. You're in Christ. You're no longer a guilty sinner under God's wrath, but you are a saint adopted into his family. Our priorities are rooted in our sense of identity. Here's your takeaway today. And I'll leave you with this. And I challenge you this week and this year, and I challenge us as a church to keep this in our hearts. What we care about most demonstrates whom we believe ourselves to be. What you and I care about most is a demonstration, a visible demonstration of who we believe ourselves to be. And that's my prayer and desire as your pastor and as a man, as a sinner saved by grace, as a saint, as one who is in Christ, as one who could say with Paul, I'm the worst of sinners because I see that I am, but also I recognize that I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This should change the things I care about most. Father, make us your people in every way. And Lord, for all of us, for nearly each of us, it's likely true that we find specific areas where we struggle with this. For some of us, it's the way we spend our money. For others of us, it's our time and the way we delegate our time. Some of us struggle with lust. Some of us struggle with selfishness, discouragement. Some of us covet the things of others. Some of us are just unwilling to share. We're selfish. And Lord, in all these things, we can trace very often our choices back to a forgetting or an ignoring of who we are in Christ. So do a work in our hearts. Help us to evaluate our priorities today and to ask ourselves the hard question about what those priorities really say about who we believe ourselves to be. And then, Father, we would pray, and even in our prayer, make it a means of warning to those who are here who have never really embraced a new identity in Christ. Maybe they're trusting their church membership or the fact that they were baptized at one time or another. Maybe they think that because they do good things that they're okay with you. And Father, I pray for any who have not trusted in Christ and Him alone, that you would drive into their hearts their desperate need for forgiveness and their need for a Savior. Lord, it may well be that the reason our priorities are so twisted is because we don't have a new identity. We have to ask ourselves that question at least from time to time. You call us to examine ourselves. So, Father, help us do that as well. And for those who are with us who have never really repented and trusted Christ, We pray that you'd give them today gifts of faith and repentance. Now, Lord, all of this is grounded in the gospel, and we rejoice in it. We worship you in it. We confess that our need is for you and your Holy Spirit, that our hope is only in Christ and what he has done. And so as we worship now in response to the word, as we engage in musical worship, we pray that we would do so with full hearts. We would apply these truths to our lives and that we would leave this place different people. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.